Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We are celebrating the great feast of All Saints, and it's one of the most joyous feasts in the Church's calendar. And the invitation for you and I right now is to embrace our own sainthood. We are surrounded by our brothers and sisters, the saints in light, the saints in the victorious Jerusalem, heaven. They are beholding God before His holy throne. And as they do so, they want nothing more than to firstly worship God and to secondly draw you and I into that magnificent wedding feast of the Lamb that they are already enjoying. Where we participate in this in the greatest reality is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so my encouragement once again is, if you haven't made it to Mass today, find a way to do so. But if you can't, then find some way to make some act of spiritual communion and spend some time, especially with your family, commemorating the lives of the great saints. In a very particular way, I want to invite each of us to think about our patron saints. And if you don't have one, well, one simple way to do this, if you've never selected a patron saint before, and if you haven't selected a confirmation saint, for example, is choose a saint that's closest to your name. Another simple way is, every person's birthday is the feast day of multiple saints. So look up the saints on that, on your birthday, and see what saint speaks to you the most, or the date of your baptism. Those are some great ways to choose for yourself patron saints. Now, I give you these practical ways because today my invitation to you is to talk to your patron saint. Get to know them a little better. Find books about them if you can, but if not, just Google them online, find out about their lives and how they lived. And think about how their witness of life inspires you in a particular way. For me, St. Benedict of Nursia, I was born in the feast of St. Mark the Evangelist. I'll let you figure out when that is. And I also celebrate the feast day of St. Benedict of Nursia as my two patron saints, St. Mark the Evangelist and Benedict of Nursia. I also have a lot of saints that I turn to as dear friends, St. Dominic, because I am a preacher at heart and he is a man who understands that fire in my heart for the evangelization, for the salvation of souls. I love St. Thomas Aquinas dearly. I love Pope Benedict XVI, whose course for canonization is barely open, and I'm not trying to canonize him, but the man became a true witness and a father to me in my journey into the Church. And I share all of this because I try to spend time thinking about these men and how they lived and the things that they did, what they wrote. St. Augustine of Hippo is yet another person whose life mirrors my own in my struggle to come to know God. And I try to learn from their lives, and I seek their intercession to become as they became, men and women after the heart of God. I've also lately fallen deeply in love with St. Thérèse of Lisieux, who's become a good friend, a little companion on this journey of evangelization for the salvation of souls. And so my exhortation to all of you is, get to know your saints. But I also want to take that a little deeper. God wants you to go to heaven. He wants you and I to go to heaven. He's actually actively calling us right now. His grace is working within our souls to draw us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So yes, we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are set apart for God. This world is not our home. It's a temporary sojourn. And the Feast of All the Saints actually compels us to realize that God our Father has heaven as our home. And He's pouring forth His grace into our souls right now, especially through the gift of the sacraments and the liturgy and an active life of prayer, so that He can transform us from the levels of our natural reality to life in grace, which is supernatural life. And the supernatural life allows us to experience profound transformation, to become more like Christ, so that we can enter into a life in glory. That's what the Feast of All Saints teaches us, that we're not made for earth. Heaven is our eternal home. And we are made to be transformed into God's image and likeness. Now, we're going to talk about all of this with our guests. So let's go to the first interview with Rob Cozine. Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Every Friday, we are blessed to be joined by our friend Rob Kozin of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology to talk about how the gospel message of the Sunday's readings is interwoven with these mysteries that the church has put together in all of the other readings. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
It's a delight to be with you, as always.
So, big picture theme, as is the case, the church packs so many mysteries into these readings. But let's talk about the core theme here. What's Holy Mother Church trying to tell us?
Yeah, I think she's pointing us to both in the Old and the New Testament, the question, what's the most important thing? What is the first law of God?
Mm-hmm.
And in the gospel, someone asks that explicitly. And in the first reading, we have it not directly from the Lord, but from the book of Deuteronomy, which is presented in the words of Moses. It's sort of, Deuteronomy is odd in that it has some kind of lower laws that seem kind of accommodated to Israel's weakness and fall. Mm. They fall at the golden calf, they fall at Baal Peor. And so you have these lower laws. For the first time, God permits divorce.
Yep, yep.
But Jesus will tell us that wasn't God's plan from the beginning. You have, like the allowance for harem warfare. But you also have these really high and beautiful sort of theological understanding in the Pentateuch really reaches its peak in some ways, as well as its trough.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of those. This is one of those areas. This is
right.
Deuteronomy
6.
As the people are getting ready to leave their wilderness wandering and enter into the promised land, into the Holy Land, Moses is giving them these sort of last instructions.
Mm-hmm.
And it's weird that sometimes this is done in order to really focus us. The editors of the lectionary will cut off a context, like they'll start a verse late or they'll end a verse early from what I would have done. And so this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may learn them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. That's just before the reading. And so today's reading actually starts in the middle of a sentence. Right, so that you, that is you, your child and your grandchild, may fear the Lord. So we're giving these commandments and this command to teach them,
mm-hmm.
so that we may fear the Lord your God by keeping as long as you live all his statutes and commandments which I enjoin on you, and thus have long life. Hear then, Israel, be careful to observe them, that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly, for the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is really basic. Our obedience to the law of God, we're being told, has direct and immediate material benefits, right?
Right.
You can enjoy the land, you can enjoy peace, you can enjoy long life. And then here's the heart of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole being, with your whole strength. And take to heart these words I command to you today. And it goes on to say, teach them diligently to your children.
Yep.
So this is the famous prayer of Israel, the Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord your God is one Lord alone. This is, in Judaism, this is sort of the Lord's Prayer and maybe the Creed tied up together. This is the sort of peak expression of God's word to Israel. And we see David in the Psalm living that out. Like, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. And then we have, I love you, Lord, my strength,
mm-hmm.
Lord, my rock, Lord, my fortress, my deliverer. So David in this Psalm is sort of obeying that commandment, and expressing it. And in some ways, we don't think of the when people in a kind of Marcionite way we'll speak of the God of the Old Testament, they usually mean, you know, the angry, smitey God.
Right, right.
But when you look closely at it, it's the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, therefore, not therefore you better keep it in line or he's going to get you, not, you know, therefore, you know, you better watch yourself. It's not idolatry, you know, therefore you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. You know, I think that that's beautiful. We sometimes fall into that ourselves, thinking of the God and Father of our Savior Jesus Christ as a loving God, and some of the harder passages in the Old Testament lead us to kind of fall into that mistake. But it's, you know, it's God the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah. And even in the Old Testament, right, he is the full of mercy.
Yeah.
And so that, I think, is the sort of theme that it sets us up. And then, you know, in the second reading, we're just continuing our reading through Hebrews. It kind of fits, but it's really the Old Testament reading, the Psalm, and the Gospel that are especially designed to fit. And in the Gospel, again, I think it's easy to miss the context of what's going on in March 12th, or in Mark chapter 12, mm-hmm. and you really have to back up to verse 12, where we see they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. And the next thing we notice, they send somebody to test him with this question about paying taxes to Caesar. We're going to try and get him in trouble there. And he has a great answer to that, and that doesn't work. And so the Sadducees say, okay, we're going to take our turn. And they come and they say, you know, this whopper-stopper question on the resurrection. And he answers that with no problem at all. And so this is the third one. You know, one of the scribes who were sent to come to test him, that they can find some way to capture him and to get in trouble. But we see this guy has been listening, and he's rethinking.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he does, I mean, maybe this was his original question, but I don't think so. One of the scribes, we read starting in verse 28, came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Or literally, which commandment is the first commandment? And this is a classic debate within Judaism. You would think it would be settled, but there were many different answers at the time. There are still many different answers. Most famously, the dispute between Maimonides and Halevi Judah and Nachmanides over which is the first commandment. But it seems to me that this scribe really has a curiosity, a question. He's seen Jesus answering the supposedly gotcha questions, and he's like, here's a question I really want the answer to.
Right.
I'm not trying to trap you anymore.
That's right. There's
so
a kind of sincerity there.
At the beginning, he's like, I want this answer.
Yeah.
And Jesus goes back to the first reading. The most important command is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. So there's the first, and so all of the details, all of the thick and the thin and the detailed commandments really boil down to this.
Yep. Well, we are continuing this conversation with our friend Rob Corzine, and we've barely scratched the surface of these magnificent readings, and Rob joins us every week. Stay tuned for the next segment. I'm Marcus Peter.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
The most amazing saints from modern times, John Paul II, Maximilian Kolbe, and Maria Faustina with the Divine Mercy. This is Steve Ray. We invite you to join us on a pilgrimage to Poland and experience this incredible Catholic country, the land of saints, Catholic culture, gorgeous churches and shrines, and delicious food. Join us next April as we again visit Poland, one of our favorite pilgrimage destinations.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Hello, I'm Marian Kowarski, the director of Pro-Life Across America. We're non-political and totally educational. We don't scream or scold. Instead, we help people working through unplanned pregnancies know their options, and we rely on people like you to help with our mission. Check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or at ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And we are breaking open this Sunday's readings, looking for those core underlying themes that the church is trying to teach us about God's fatherly love through. So, Rob, we were talking earlier about how there really is this kind of sincerity here to this young scribe. He's aligned with the Pharisaic position of belief in the future bodily resurrection, but there's a kind of sincerity about how he's approaching God about which are the most important commandments, which is the first of all the commandments. And that speaks to us in a particular way.
Yeah, I mean, we all come in different ways to come and sit at Jesus' feet. He probably came as one of these opposers and realized, oh, this, here's answers. You've got answers. I have questions. And so asks this burning question and gets this shocking answer. And then Jesus says the second one is this. You ask what the most important one is. I'm going to give you two. Mm-hmm. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. You love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other command greater than these. This is a really... This is sometimes the, right in these verses, we see a source of disagreement among people in the church. There can be what we might loosely call the conservatives, right, who see the heart of the matter as right worship. And, you know, love the Lord your God. The vertical aspect is the most important. And then there are others who say, well, but you're not doing the other thing, the love your neighbor as yourself, and that's really what it's all about. And two things there. One, you can never separate those.
Yeah.
The love of God and the love of neighbor are two parts of a one package deal. This is Jesus' two-part answer to the one question or commandment.
Yeah.
But also, they really need to go in the order. So it's not just love your neighbor as yourself. It's you love God, and then you love your neighbor as yourself for the sake of the love of God. And then the scribe responds to this, right, teacher. There's no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and love of his neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So he's wisely and deftly turned away the accusers, and now he sort of won this one over. But note that he's not far from the kingdom of God.
Yep.
And he's not by recognizing these two commandments in the kingdom of God. That sort of begs the question, or begs for the answer, what is he missing? And I think it's implicit in the whole gospel. What he's missing is to understand that the Lord, the God of Israel, is here standing in front of him in the person of Christ. And so to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is not some abstract worship of an ideal, but is made concrete in the love of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This is a really interesting parallel to the passage that we had earlier of from Mark 10 of the rich young ruler,
right,
who claimed to have kept the law from his youth, but wasn't yet ready to detach himself from the world and come and follow Jesus. And I think that's the challenge for us in this gospel. You know, we at Mass on Sunday mornings are gathered together as the people of God, as the baptized, who have recognized that, you know, Jesus is God come in the flesh. We've been given this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not as one of the things amongst which you love, but the first thing, and then to love others as part of that. And it's an opportunity to both see the great simplicity of the gospel and the unity of the Old and New Testaments, but also I think really to examine our own consciences.
Yep.
You know, are we fallen into the idea that we can just lead a good life and go to heaven?
Right.
You know, are we missing the real radicality of this call to not just obey the just commandments of the Lord your God, not just to frequent the sacraments as much as the church requires that we do, you know, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to have that transform your relationship with everyone else.
And to push that point of this kind of Pelagian view of the faith more, the underlying principle behind this question that's presented by the scribe to Christ also has to do with the kind of sacrifices that the Jewish revelation, the Israelite revelation necessitated. And here, you know, it could have been asked, what's the first of all the commandments? And Christ said, oh, you got to make sacrifice in this way. But instead, he says, no, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this doesn't fly in the face of this revelation of the sacrificial system, but instead it speaks to the heart of it, which is that all of those sacrifices mean nothing if the soul isn't first completely given, as you mentioned, in true radicality to the person of God and Christ.
When we ask, what are the commandments? What must I do? What we're really saying is, what's minimum?
Right.
And our Lord is saying there is no minimum. the very first act of love, from the most lukewarm of hearts, you know, causes rejoicing in heaven. It's not up to you. And there is no minimum that the greatest act of self-abnegation and burning love in the heart of a saint still isn't enough. As T.S. Eliot put it in the Four Quartets, it's a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything.
Mm.
So it's both a sort of answer to the spiritual athletes who want to say and they're like, well, it's not how great you did, it's how much of you did in it. That the widow's mite is more valuable to our Lord than your huge 10%. And also, you know, to the weakest person, you don't have to get there yourself before God accepts you. He accepts you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way.
Right. And again, that also proves the other side of the point, which is, yes, the widow's mite is infinitely greater than the 10% you give, but the widow still made the effort to put that mite in as a demonstration of her love. So that love is manifested in the actions of our performance of what is owed to God.
Yeah. You don't have leftovers. You don't get to withhold anything.
Right.
We all have different amounts, but we're all called to give the same amount, which is all of it, which is still a good deal, right? Because all of it is from God in the first place.
Right.
We don't have anything to give that he didn't give us in the first place, and you can't outgive him. And he wants the surrendered soul, not the stuff that you're surrendering. Once you don't value the stuff, you can safely have the stuff. Until then, it's dangerous.
Yep. Yep, so absolutely.
It's a good building in this month of November as we're looking at the centrality of Christ and building towards the end of the liturgical year, the Feast of Christ the King, because there's nothing on the planet, there's nothing in the universe to which he does not look and say, mine.
Yep. Well, Rob, thank you so much. That's a very powerful place to leave us with. Thank you for making the time.
God bless.
My guest, Rob Kozin of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We've been talking about the great mysteries behind the readings this Sunday. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit avemariafunds.com.
Teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. In the Bread of Life discourse, documented in John chapter 6, Jesus states that he is the bread of life, and that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. The Jews were scandalized in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus does not back down, but reiterates this teaching four more times over the next four verses. Many left in verse 66 because this teaching was truly difficult. But at no point does Jesus water down his teaching and call them back. No, he allows them to leave, and even questions his 12 apostles if they too wish to leave. Jesus intended to be understood literally, and the Jews, apostles, and the Catholic Church absolutely take him at his word. Examining the truth of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
How do we raise faithful kids? Well, the answer is surprising. Make the faith the source of the warmth in your home. 50 years of research involving thousands of families has shown that the single most important way to increase the likelihood that children will own their faith as adults is to let them experience the practical difference their faith makes in their daily family lives. Kids who grow up in homes where the practice of their faith makes their households more peaceful, more loving, more joyful, are much more likely to practice their faith as adults. Why? Because for kids especially, faith is only real if they can see it being lived out at home and producing good fruit in their relationships at home. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The notion of praying to the saints who have gone before us, especially those who are participating in the life of the beatific vision, is something so uniquely Catholic that very often Catholics have to defend themselves against Protestant onslaught for this particular doctrine and practice. Joining me to have this conversation is Carlo Broussard, who is the author of The Saints Pray For You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Carlo is also a staff apologist at Catholic Answers. Carlo, how are you doing?
Hey, I'm doing very well, Marcus. Thanks for having me.
Oh, no problem at all. So, I guess it's a given to ask why you wrote this book, but I think the bigger question here is this language of being a saint, becoming a saint. The fact is, by virtue of our baptisms, this is the universal call to holiness, but I don't think it's something that every single baptized Catholic is conversant about.
Yeah, I would agree. And that's precisely because heaven is not at the forefront of the minds of every single Catholic. And consequently, being a saint is not in the conversation of every single Catholic. So I think in writing a book on the saints and the intercession of the saints puts at the forefront of the mind of the reader to call them to be devoted to living their lives to become a saint. Because as Patrick Coffin used to say, he's our former colleague here at Catholic Answers, be a saint. What else is there?
Right? That's right. That's right. I used to love it when he said that.
Yes, exactly. And I think he's spot on with that particular statement because heaven is what it's all about. And by looking to the saints in their intercessory prayer, they set for us a model of how we ought to conform our lives, our hearts, and our minds to Christ, what our ultimate destiny is. And it invites us to establish a relationship with him. And insofar as we establish a relationship with him, that in turn keeps our sainthood at the forefront of our mind.
Right.
In order to perfect that which was given to us at baptism, live it out, and live it to its completion and fullness, such that at the end of this life, we can enter into the beatific vision. And I touch on all those different aspects in the book. You know, in one particular chapter, I talk about what it means to be a saint, both in this life and in the next, and how to get to heaven, and establishing a relationship with the saints, and the veneration of the saints, and the good and the spiritual goods that brings about in our lives.
So let's press that a little deeper. So on the one hand, we can understand that Saint Sanctus, it's a life of holiness, right? But this notion, like you mentioned, be a saint, what else is there, means that every single person, including every single person listening to us right now, is called to be a saint. Now, not all of us will enter into the canon in an explicit manner, but all of us, if we enter into the beatific vision, will at least have one feast day on the Feast of All Saints. So this is the call. The baptism inducts us into this journey. This is not something we can shirk away from.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, as I point out in my book, in the New Testament, whenever the term saint is used, that's used in reference to Christians here on earth.
Right.
We as Catholics reserve that term saint for those canonized in order to establish this distinction, perfection, our imperfection, and our call to that destiny. But for the New Testament authors, every single time the word hagios is used, that means holy ones is used, it's in reference to the Christians on earth, and only one time it seems to be a reference to the Christians in heaven, although there is a bit of a debate on that. So there's no absolutely clear reference to the term being used for the saints in heaven. And I think that's a great reminder for us here on earth, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, that we participate, we partake of the light of the saints, or that we partake of the holiness of the saints in light. And that's that passage that seems to be referring to the saints in heaven. But we share in that communion of saints. We are living the life of grace, and we look to them as our model of perfection of that life of grace. And also the invitation for us to invoke their help so that we can become perfected in that life of grace. And that's the whole point of the book, to defend that belief and practice of the invocation of the saints, and then, of course, the veneration of the saints and honoring them and looking to them as our models in Christian life.
So let's press into that deeper, this notion of the invocation of the saints. I recall as an anti-Catholic Protestant how often I utilized multiple proof texts to the effect that seeking the intercession of those who have passed is sinful, and particularly the language of Christ being the sole mediator, for you know that there's but one mediator, right? And then I chanced upon, in my study into the faith, Revelation 5:8 and 8:3-4, and you realize that, no, the elders in heaven are lifting up the prayers of the saints unto the throne room of God. So this heavenly invocation reality is eminently true.
Yeah, absolutely. So first of all, you know, as you were articulating the objection coming from 1 Timothy 2:5 that Christ is our one mediator, that's a common obstacle that many face because they perceive the intercession of the saints as somehow in competition with and usurping the unique mediation of Christ. But as I explain in the book, nothing could be further from the truth. For just as mutual Christian intercession among Christians here on earth does not take away from the unique mediation of Christ, so too the Christians in heaven and their intercessory prayer does not take away from the unique mediation of Christ. And the reason why, the theological ground for that answer, is that just as we Christians here on earth are members of the mystical body of Christ, and in virtue of that union with Christ, we intercede for each other in, through, and with, and by Christ, so too the Christians in heaven, being perfected members of the mystical body of Christ, intercede for us in, through, with, and because of Christ's unique mediation. And so whether we're talking about mutual Christian intercession between Christians here on earth or Christians in heaven interceding for us here on earth, it is because of Christ. It is in union with Christ, and thereby not usurping or taking away from the glory of Christ. In fact, it establishes the glory of Christ and manifests the divine wisdom and goodness, because as I point out in the book, Marcus, God, in this paradigm, in this providential plan, wills to bring about certain blessings in our lives in and through the real causality of intercessory prayer, whether we Christians here on earth or Christians in heaven, thereby bestowing upon Christians this great dignity to do what God does, to be a real cause of effects in this world.
Right.
And in particular, spiritual effects, such as blessings in our lives.
And tough as it is for us to consider, the Lord delights in making us instrumental causes and secondary causes. In fact, it's the entire work of the salvific economy of the church necessitates the engagement with, in and through, secondary causes. Now, one of the other obstacles to understanding the intercession of the saints is also this reductionistic view of death, as if death makes it so that one remains completely unconnected with those who have passed from the side of the veil. But the church, at least for the first over 1,500 years of her life, has never held that to be the case. The language of, I mentioned the book of Revelation, but the fact of the matter is we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And so death really extends the great mystical reality of the church here on earth.
Yes, that is correct. And we have biblical foundation for that. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39, where St. Paul tells us that death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So the union that we have with Christ by a sanctifying grace does not cease with death. It continues on in the afterlife. And because of that union among the members of the mystical body of Christ, we continue to have that relationship whereby we can invoke the other members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven to help us, other members of the mystical body of Christ here on earth. And of course, we, as you mentioned earlier, Marcus, and I forgot to touch on that, we see biblical confirmation of that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where you have the 24 presbyters, which I provide an exegesis in my book to give evidence why we believe those are human souls.
Right.
And what are they doing? But they're presenting the prayers of the Christians to Jesus. And I give exegesis as the prayers of the Christians being petitions of Christians on earth.
My guest, Carlo Broussard, who is the author of The Saints Pray For You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. He's staff apologist at Catholic Answers. Stay tuned as we continue to talk about the saints and their role in our walk in salvation. I'm Marcus Peter.
Did you know my mom's gonna have a baby? We heard the heartbeat and my dad said this is gonna be someone very special.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. We hope you'll consider supporting the work of Pro-Life Across America. Your gift will help offer life-saving alternatives to those in need. Visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org or like us on Facebook.
Pro-Life Across America, the billboard people.
Miss the beginning? Can't catch the end? Or you want to hear it again? All Ave Maria Radio programs can be heard at avemariaradio.net or on the Ave Maria Radio app. Then share it with your friends to help spread the Catholic faith. That's AveMariaRadio.net. When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce Pay Hub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com.
Why should we do no work on the Sabbath as the third commandment demands? The Catholic Catechism reminds us that in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. On the seventh day he rested, thereby blessing and hallowing the Sabbath. The Sabbath is also a memorial of Israel's liberation from Egypt. The Sabbath is a sign of God's irrevocable covenant with Israel. Thus, the day is to be set apart as holy and for the praise of God, his work of creation, and his saving action on behalf of Israel. God set a model for human action. If the Almighty Creator could take a day off for rest and refreshment, so should his creatures. For Christians, Sunday replaces Sabbath observance because it is the day Jesus rose from the dead and ushered in the new creation. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What's looking back at you at age 22? What do you hope to say about that child at age 22? If you're content to say, well, the way kids are turning out nowadays, counting my blessings. Parole officer says one of the nicest children he has. Or would you rather say he's one in 100? Morals, compassion, seeks God. Are you prepared to be a 1 in 100 parent then? You can't parent like the bulk of parents anymore. You will supervise far higher. You will screen out toxic media sewage at a rate unlike all of your friends, perhaps your family. No guarantees as to what will be looking back at you at age 22. But you want to be able to say, I think he's 1 in 100, then you be a 1 in 100 parent.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Carlo Broussard, who is the author of The Saints Pray For You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. So, Carlo, we were talking earlier about the saints, the elders in heaven, lifting up the prayers of the saints, and we've touched on that. I want to draw a further concern that non-Catholics might have toward the doctrine of the invocation of the intercession of the saints, which has to do with this perceived omniscience that the Catholic Church ascribes to those who have gone on from the side of the veil and those in the beatific vision. I used to use this attack against Mary particularly, but my argument was that Catholics made Mary a kind of goddess because everywhere they turned to her and prayed for her, and the presumption was she heard all of them and answered all of them.
Right. Yeah, well, I think the problem there, Marcus, is the false understanding of the nature of the knowledge required for Mary, say, to have knowledge of requests of 8 billion people at the same time. The flawed assumption is that that sort of knowledge would require omniscient knowledge, which is the knowledge that only God has, but that's not the case. Omniscience is the full knowledge of all things, both possible and real, with regard to real, past, present, and future, including the exhaustive knowledge of the divine essence. Is what is what we refer to as omniscience. Knowledge of a finite number of prayer requests at the same time is a finite knowledge and therefore does not require omniscience. Now, as I point out in the book, Marcus, I address this objection. It is true that Mary would not have the power to have that knowledge in virtue of her natural intellectual powers, so she would require a light of glory, an elevation, an enhancement of her intellectual powers.
Right.
But that's something that would be a created grace. That would be
something
that God could give, not requiring omniscient knowledge. So something over and above her natural intellectual power, yes, but not something that would require infinite divine knowledge. And so God could enhance her intellectual powers to have that degree of knowledge of, say, 8 billion people making a request at the same time. And, of course, the same line of reasoning applies to all the other saints in heaven.
Which then raises the further nuance of the question, right? We go back to Revelation 5:8, and you've got this very specific circumstance, 24 elders, but they seem to be interceding. This is a common attack against the doctrine here, in a general way. And yet, all of us, especially within Catholic doctrine, we ascribe very specific works of intercession to specific saints. Saint Joseph being patron of workers, Saint Blaise the patron of throat ailments, and so on and so forth. So there appears to be no biblical basis for this, but in reality, you and I know that there is.
Yeah, so I actually addressed this specific counter argument to our appeal to Revelation 5:8. Some Protestants will concede that Revelation 5:8 provides evidence of the saints interceding, but his general intercessory prayer is not implying any sort of specific intercession. My first counter to that counter argument, my first rebuttal, my first response would be, well, then why does John emphasize the prayers of the saints? There would be no need to emphasize the prayers of the saints if these elders were not interceding for the Christians on earth in a specific way. All John would have had to say was just they're praying for the Christians on earth. But yet the highlight, the emphasis, is the prayers of the saints.
Right.
Secondly, Marcus, they're revealed to be priests. And given the Old Testament background, when priests interceded for the people of God on their behalf to God, they knew what the sins were when they made their sin offerings. They knew the peace offerings and what they were offering to God. And so given that the elders have a priestly role in heaven, it follows and it's reasonable to infer that they would know the contents of the prayers. And then finally, as I point out several times in the book, what's going on here in Revelation 5:8 has as a backdrop Tobit chapter 12, which even if you don't accept to be inspired, it still provides us a Jewish historical backdrop where Raphael is presenting the prayers of Tobit and Sarah to and before the Holy One in heaven. And Raphael knows the contents of the prayers of Tobit and his daughter-in-law.
Right.
So if that's the Jewish historical context and the backdrop from which John would draw and his audience would draw, then it's reasonable to infer that these 24 elders presenting the prayers of the Christians on earth would indeed know the contents of those prayers and thereby establish specific intercession as opposed to general intercession.
Right. So then we can take it to an expansio ad absurdum, right? That, gosh, if all of the saints have all of these myriads of areas of intercession, then it truly does violate 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. This great mediatorship of Christ is being violated. But as you've mentioned earlier, and we can expand on that a little more, this actually is a greater participation in Christ's one mediatorship.
Yeah, absolutely. If we can see through the lens of participation, then it becomes clear that Christian intercessory prayer does not violate the unique mediation of Christ. And even Paul, we see that even in the very same text where Paul says that just a few verses earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he exhorts Timothy and Christians to engage in intercessory prayer. So if Paul did not see mutual Christian intercessory prayer here on earth to be a violation of the unique mediation of Christ, well, then surely the mutual Christian intercessory prayer of the saints in heaven for us here on earth wouldn't be a violation of the unique mediation of Christ.
Right.
And so the same logic applies to all the other unique roles. Christ is our one teacher, according to Matthew 28.
Mm-hmm.
But yet there are many teachers throughout the New Testament that we're told about who participate in that unique role. Christ is the light of the world, but yet we're called light of the world. Christ is our one high priest, yet all Christians, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, are priests in and through Christ. Christ is the one good shepherd, but yet clearly he constitutes Peter as a shepherd and the other apostles as shepherds. Again, participating in the unique role of Christ. And so as I point out in my book, this objection for 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 operates on a flawed premise that whatever Christ has a unique role in, there can be no others. But we challenge that assumption and say, no, there can be others on condition that they're participating in and through Christ, who possesses
right.
that role in a unique way. And that's true of Christ's unique mediation.
So let's sidestep that conversation, not so much sidestep, but move down a tangent here, because in as much as we're talking about Christ's one mediatorship, one of the common arguments is that Catholics, the Catholic Church in general, through this doctrine, facilitates this greater communication with the dead, which you and I have heard this argument numerous times in the past. It violates the stipulations we find in Deuteronomy 18. It's found to be abominable. And in reality, though, the entire church from her genesis has been practicing this. So clearly there is a biblical answer.
Yeah, and precisely, as I point out in my book, it's because the prohibition of Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12 is not necessarily a prohibition of communication with the dead, but rather a particular kind of communication with the dead, known as necromancy.
Right.
And as I point out in the book, necromancy in its essence is the practice of inquiring from the dead by conjuring spirits of the dead to elicit from them extraordinary knowledge that goes beyond ordinary human knowledge. But that is what is being condemned in Deuteronomy 18, and I provide evidence from the text itself, not only from the meaning of the word necromancy itself, but from the very context itself of that passage, where we see Moses telling the Israelites to not consult wizards, mediums, and necromancers for particular extraordinary knowledge. Why?
Right.
Because there is a prophet to come, and it is him to whom the Israelites should consult mm-hmm. to gain that knowledge. And so once we understand what necromancy is, then we come back to the practice of invoking the saints to intercede for us, and then the bill doesn't fit, right? And so because the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us doesn't fit the bill of necromancy, we're thereby not violating the prohibition to necromancy. We are communicating with the dead, but not the particular kind of communication that Deuteronomy 18 forbids.
Right.
We are simply requesting the saints in heaven to intercede for us. And there is a sense in which we initiate that communication, because some Protestants have a problem with this idea of us initiating communication. But as I pointed out in my book, our Lord provides for us an example in virtue of which we initiate communication with the dead, when he's talking to Moses, who had died on Mount Tabor. In Acts 9:40, Peter turns to the dead body of Tabitha and says, "Tabitha, rise." Notice, he initiated communication with the dead. And even in Hebrews 12:18-24, when we come to Mount Sinai in prayer, in initiating our prayer, we approach the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect.
Yeah.
That's the spirits of dead people. And so we have biblical precedent for initiating communication with the dead, but in a way that does not fall prey to the condemnation of necromancy in Deuteronomy 18.
So we're running out of time here, Carlo, but the final thing I want to touch on is the moral attack against Catholics, which is that we can err too much on the excess of devotion to the saints, that it takes away from proper devotion to Christ.
Well, I would say that it's possible. It's possible for someone or a Catholic to focus in their prayer life and too much on the saints, such that they're never establishing intimacy and one-on-one relationship with Jesus. That's possible. But just because there's a potential to deviate from healthy, ordered relationship with the saints doesn't mean we ought not to practice having a relationship with the saints, just like it's possible to misinterpret Scripture, but yet we don't say we shouldn't interpret Scripture.
That's very good. That's very clever. Well, Carlo, it was such a joy to speak with you. Thank you for joining us.
Marcus, thank you for having me. God bless.
My guest, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist for Catholic Answers, author of The Saints Pray For You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And thank you for joining us on today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter.